2 Kings chapter 21, verses 19 to 29, among other passages, resting in God's sovereignty over evil elitists in power. Reports abound on elitists in power who promote their agendas to the harm of the public they are to represent. David Harsanyi, senior editor at The Federalist and the Scandals Biden Forgot, told how one of the Obamacare's architects, Jonathan Gruber, claimed a lack of transparency compounded by the alleged stupidity of the American voter was a huge political advantage for the administration, possibly in getting the health care bill passed. Mr. Harsanyi added more illustrations on how a number of federal government elitists have treated the public with contempt, telling of Operation Fast and Furious that put 2,000 weapons into the hands of narco traffickers, leading to the murder of hundreds of Mexican citizens and at least one American border guard. How in 2012, the Department of Justice spied on the Associated Press. In Fox News, James Rosen in 2010 illegally. How CIA Director John Brennan oversaw an operation of illegal spying on a legislative staffer. How the Internal Revenue Service leadership aggressively targeted conservative groups to undermine their voice in elections. The IRS later admitting as much in an apology letter, and the Department of Veterans Affairs being guilty of negligence. It's interesting, it's public knowledge now that there are a number of elitists in the federal government who don't view with real respect the American public. It occurs at the state level too. Chris Powell, who's a columnist, actually he's the retired editor for the Journal Inquirer in Manchester, and Ghost Gun Ban Will Save Few Lives, his article there that's in the Republican American, told how the gun problem in Connecticut is about welfare's destruction of the family, parental failure, child neglect and abuse, the abandonment of educational standards, drug criminalization, and the criminal justice system's refusal to recognize incorrigibility in chronic offenders. Yet he added, there are no official inquiries into these problems. Instead, Governor Lamont and state legislators celebrate their irrelevance amid social disintegration. It's a joke, but they are confident that the people won't get it, end of quote. Strong words. So we ask, what is the solution to elitists in power who promote their agenda to the harm of the public? The text that we're looking at this morning is 2 Kings chapter 21, verses 19 to 26, and I'd like to read the verses, and then we'll get into the passage. 2 Kings 21, beginning at verse 19. Amon was 22 years of age when he began to reign on the throne in Judah. He reigned 2 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Meshulemeth, the daughter of Harutz of Jotbah. And he did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord, as his father Manasseh did. And he walked in all the way that his father walked in, and served the idols that his father served, and worshipped them. And he forsook the Lord God of his fathers, and walked not in the way of the Lord. And the servants of Ammon conspired against him, and slew the king in his own palace. But the people of the land slew all them that had conspired against King Ammon, and the people of the land made Josiah his son king in his place. Now the rest of the acts of Ammon which he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Judah? And he was buried in a sepulcher in the garden of Uzzah, and Josiah his son reigned in his place. When Ammon came to Judah's throne, he forsook the Lord. He followed the syncretistic idolatry that his father Manasseh had initially practiced. The syncretism and idolatry, he actually had both of those, full-fledged idolatry and in syncretism, where you mix the worship of God with the worship of idols. Ammon thus failed to see God bless him. So elitists in his administration, fearing a continuation of the havoc Ammon's policies were sure to bring, just as it had done in Manasseh's reign, they conspired against him and they slew him. In an amazing turn of events for monarchy in that era, the common people rose up and they slew all the elitists who had assassinated Ammon and put his 8-year-old son Josiah on the throne. This is very unusual because this was actually an act of democracy. The people unitedly rose up and took action. Very unusual. This is a monarchy in the ancient Near East. They didn't have democracy. This is extremely unusual. Well, in the ancient Near East, a monarch was an absolute ruler, so if a conspiracy was made to assassinate him, The party heading the conspiracy would set up a king in the slain monarch's place. In addition to avoid the threat of being unseated by the slain king's descendants, the new king would seek to destroy the former king's sons, as in the case of Jehu's destruction of Ahab's seed in 2 Kings chapter 9 through 10, and Athaliah's effort to annihilate the Davidic seed that she might retain the throne in Judah. That was in 2 Kings chapter 11. In those days, you couldn't tolerate two monarchs or two different dynasties. If there was one dynasty was replacing another, they would eradicate the entirety of the first dynasty. This is why when David came to the throne and he refused to go after Saul and annihilate all of Saul's people, that was so unusual. But David was following the Lord. He was revering the Lord, so he was actually acting counter to his culture and following God. It helps us to appreciate what David was doing at that particular time. However, when Ammon's servants conspired to assassinate him, they very uncharacteristically did not try to establish a different monarchy or try to eradicate Ammon's descendants by executing them. Very unusual. And that also left them open for retribution. Also, the common people, very uncharacteristically, unitedly rose and slew all the elitists who had conspired against Ammon. And then they put Ammon's young son Josiah on the throne, preserving the Davidic monarchy. This would be kind of like the people, like, for example, in a nation like Iran or Iraq, unitedly rising up and putting down one of their leaders. You just don't do that. I remember when we were in Nigeria, West Africa, have an Oriental culture there, and trying to get the people to vote like a congregation, they wouldn't do it. Whatever the elder said, the whole congregation went with them because they had an elder mentality. The elders ruled the tribes, ruled the village, and so they ruled the church. So you couldn't have a congregational vote like you had here. What the elders said went. And so that's very unusual. So the common people, uncharacteristically, united, rose up like democratic society, slew all the elitists who had conspired against Ammon, and then they put Ammon's young son on the throne, preserving the monarchy. So you have a democratic move to promote and defend a monarchy. That's extremely unusual. Well, these unusual events signaled the moving of the hand of God to fulfill his word. When the northern kingdom of Israel's first king Jeroboam had begun his false syncretism, God had sent a prophet from Judah north to Israel to condemn the syncretism. And he prophesied that a Davidic king named Josiah would one day burn the bones of syncretistic priests on the false altar at Bethel. In those days, what happened to the body or the bones of a person who was dead was almost as important as what happened to them when the person was alive. So exhuming these bones and burning them on the altar was desecrating the altar and desecrating the false priests who had worshipped there. Well, later the prophet who had made this prediction about Josiah, he sinned. And in sinning, he undermined the testimony of his prophecy on Josiah. So God had a lion kill that prophet, punishing him so as to support the validity of his prophecy on Josiah's future work. This tells us what God thinks of his word. The word that the man from Judah had predicted was true. But the man then went ahead and sinned. And that sin undermined the truthfulness of his word. So in order to protect the truthfulness of the word that he'd presented, God punished this man publicly by killing him with a lion so everybody knew that the Lord was putting him down, so that the prophecy that he had said would be upheld. Man, God will even take the life of his servants. He'll even take the life of a preacher to protect his word. That ought to be a wake-up call to all of us who preach the word, I'll tell you. Nearly 300 years later, Ammon's son, King Josiah, would arrive at Bethel from Jerusalem, fulfilling that prophecy by the prophet from Judah. In fact, he unearthed the bones of these false prophets and burned them on the altars as well. In summary then, God sovereignly moved, producing unusual events. Why? To fulfill his word. First, God punished the prophet from Judah who gave the prophecy about Josiah, killing him by a lion to validate his prophecy on Josiah's actions as being true, in contrast to the prophet's later personal sin. 300 years later, God let Ammon be slain by elitists in his administration to punish him for sin. However, God also let the people of the land make the unusual move unitedly to slay all the elitists who had killed Ammon and support the monarchy by putting Ammon's son Josiah on the throne. Why? That God's 300-year-old prophecy about Josiah's desecration of Jeroboam's syncretism might be fulfilled. That tells us a lot about God. God's slaying of the prophet from Judah to validate his prophecy about Josiah, his moving 300 years later to permit Ammon's death by elitists, and the rise of his son Josiah to the throne by the death of the elitists at the hand of the common people show God sovereignly wills to fulfill his word over all human efforts to the contrary. This also shows us that God can actually work in the common people unitedly to get them to go in a certain direction. I wouldn't be surprised in the last election that was such a surprise to so many people that God's hand was probably at work moving in the people at the grassroots level to make them vote in a certain way because of what he wanted to get done. He wanted Donald Trump instead of Hillary Clinton as president, and it happened. And it surprised everybody, even conservatives. Not that Donald Trump is a saint, but you know, have to look at the plan of God, but God is allowing. So God can work through individuals. He can also work through individuals on a whole massive state so that all the people get together and do what God wants. So God's powerful even over the public. So in application, we need to trust in Christ to be saved. John 3:16, then we need to trust that God is sovereign over the efforts of even evil elitists in government power, that his word might be fulfilled as he wills. We've got a great illustration that has come to us. We've often dealt with the unbiblical error of climate change ideology that's promoted by elitists, but God's ability and will to let efforts by elitists be countered actually by common people has recently been seen. I'm quoting from Rich Lowry's piece. He had an article, Climate Trap for Democrats, in the June 17 issue of the Republican American. He reported, quote, in Australia last month, the Liberal opposition lost what was supposed to be the climate change election against all expectations. Pre-election polling showed that about 60% of Australians thought the government should address climate change, even if this involved significant costs. But it turned out it was one thing to tell that to pollsters and another to vote to make it happen. In France, gasoline and diesel fuel increases as part of a government plan to reduce carbon emissions by 75% sparked the Yellow Vest movement in car-dependent suburbs and towns and had to be reversed ignominiously. So in two situations, these are Western nations, in Australia and in France, the leadership, the elitists, had to back up because of the uprising of the people. Also in critical national election swing states, working class voters in the Rust Belt in the United States that actually helped carry Trump through are also the voters most opposed to the costs of climate action. They might say that they believe in climate change, but when it comes to parting with their money for it, that's not the way they go. In addition, a close look at Genesis chapter 8, and I'd never taken a close look at the words before, but I was stunned when I did it this week. At Genesis chapter 8, verses 21 and 22, where God promised to control the earth's climate, shows both the error of climate change ideology and it hints at God's solution to every one of the problems that we named in our sermon introduction. I was amazed when I looked at this, but notice the passage. I'll read it for you. Genesis chapter 8, verse 21, after Noah had built an altar to the Lord, the Lord smelled a sweet savor, and the Lord said in his heart, I will not again curse the ground any more for man's sake, for the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth. Neither again will I smite anymore every living thing as I have done. Now, he doesn't, in this passage right here, talk about a flood. He's talking about any type of destruction of all of life on the earth, whether it's animal life or human life or whatnot. So this goes for more than just a flood. This could deal with, you know, climate change people indicate, back in the 70s, they were indicating we were getting ready for an ice age and we wouldn't have crops because of an ice age. Then they flip-flopped, and now they say, no, we're going to be burning up, so it'll be too hot to have that. But this covers any type of event on the earth that would threaten man's survival. Now, notice verse 22. While the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night shall not cease. I decided to do a word study in those words, and boy, was I shocked. The seasons of sowing and harvest, or spring and fall, summer and winter, coupled with heat and cold and day and night cycles, indicate that God will preserve a climate with some variations that is yet conducive to crop production for man's food. In contrast to his former destruction of human life and animal life by the global flood. You see, to hold to climate change ideology today, to believe, therefore, that man eventually won't be able to live because it's going to get too warm, man's not going to be able to, say, because of an ice age, that is to fly in the face of God, who wants to keep man alive. The whole point of this promise of God is not to have a worldwide catastrophe again. So God's opposed to this worldwide catastrophe. Now, the cycle of seasons, of day and night, cold and heat, will not cease. And the Hebrew verb there is Shabbat, or resist, rest, or desist, from which the word in the Hebrew Sabbath comes. So God promised to preserve a climate for the duration of the earth that provided for agricultural production for man's survival that counters claims of either a catastrophic ice age or a catastrophic global warming. In other words, God's concerned about there are going to be continual cycles, and then there are going to be warm spells, there are going to be hot spells, and there will be maybe whole years that are warmer than others and whole years that are colder than others, maybe even eras. At one time, the Vikings actually had farmlands all along the coast of Greenland. Those farmlands, incidentally, are under an ice sheet right now. And when they had the farmlands there, it was in the Middle Ages, and guess what? The ocean level at Venice, Italy, was still at ocean level where it is today. So whether they have an ice cap in Greenland or whether they don't have an ice cap, the ocean levels have not appreciably changed. Very interesting. In addition, the Hebrew word behind seed time is zarah, sowing, that also means the sowing season. The word rendered harvest, or kasir, also means harvesting. The word for summer, kayis, is also the word for summer fruit. Notice the emphasis on agriculture. And the word for winter, horef, is actually, they don't have a word for, a technical word for winter in Hebrew, but that's the word for autumn or harvest time, when the rains begin and signal the start of winter. Now, these words imply an emphasis on agricultural pursuits, typical of the Messianic kingdom, where every man will dwell under his own vine and under his own fig tree. You remember when God first created man, he put him in a garden, and he put him there so that he would till it and keep it. So God was interested in man working the soil, agriculture. Now, a preoccupation with agricultural pursuits requires everyone to exert personal physical work opposite a welfare state. And that also helps to counter vices most often associated with inner cities, such as family and parental failure, child neglect and abuse, low educational standards, drug abuse, other criminal activities, and their related problems with gun misuse, etc., that are mentioned in Chris Powell's piece on problems of social disintegration in Connecticut. I remember as a child, as a young man, we were on a ranch in California. We had to work 10, 12 hours a day. It was hard work. And my parents couldn't afford our clothes beyond my sophomore year in high school. So if we wanted to wear clothes, we had to buy our own clothes. So, you know, you had to use your summer earnings to take care of your clothes. And if you wanted a yearbook involved in that, you had to buy it. If you want a sweater to put on your Block D for athletic events, you had to buy your own sweater. So we had to work, and that kept us out of a lot of trouble. And there's a tremendous need today for people to get involved in working. And I'll tell you, in agriculture, in the old days, if you had 10 or 12 children in the family and you were in a farm, it was not a problem as far as feeding them. You had another person who could work. And if you had more hands helping the work, the production of the farm went up. We got into problems when we got into the Industrial Revolution. And then, and that's where actually the whole era of the teenage problems that have come into society arose. But if we get involved in agricultural pursuits, it solves a lot of the problems that we have. Also, the abuses we noted by both state and federal elitists mentioned in Dave Harsanyi's piece, as well as Chris Powell's editorial, are generally promoted by Marxist ideology. And Marxism promotes covetousness and stealing what the haves possess to redistribute it to the have-nots, employing any means possible as the ends is believed in Marxism to justify the means. However, a focus on agricultural pursuits requires everyone to exert personal physical work opposite a welfare state, essentially diffusing adherence to Marxism, because failure to work in agricultural endeavors eventually leads to starvation. Guess what? Our Pilgrim forefathers found this out the hard way. They found they had to abandon their initial failed experiment with socialism to assign a plot of land to each family and require each family to live off of what they grew on their assigned plot. That shift from socialism to capitalism led to hard work and a bountiful harvest. In fact, it was so bountiful they were actually able to invite the Indians to join them, and they shared their bounty. When other immigrants arrived in America to build a new life, they adopted the work ethic and the capitalist ideology of the Pilgrim forefathers. And from that, the American economy and nation developed. But it all started at Plymouth Plantation by our forefathers of Plymouth, the Pilgrims, who had to learn the hard way. You've heard of the Commonwealth of Massachusetts. Commonwealth is actually a reference to a socialism, a form of socialism. That's what they sought to develop. And it didn't work. They almost starved to death, because just saying everybody go out and work, they always thought, well, we're going to rely on the other families around us. Maybe they'll do the work and we'll stay at home. When they broke it up into the families, they said even the women and the children were out there pulling weeds because they wanted to eat. The only thing they could eat was on their particular property, so they worked. And it developed a very strong group. So we need to trust in Christ to be saved. And we need to trust God to fulfill his word in spite of evil, powerful elitists, and make heeding the exposition of his written scriptures our source of belief and action for blessing. Let's pray. Father in heaven, I'm so grateful this morning for the word of God that we have in our own language. And it tells us that we need to recognize that you are a sovereign God. You can control not only kings, you can control not only elitists, you can actually control the public at large to make certain moves in certain ways that you want, in spite of the wickedness, in spite of the evil that exists. And we know at this particular time, with the people having been influenced under the leadership of Ammon, who was wicked, and also under his father, Manasseh, who had also had, for a period of time, had been very wicked, a lot of these people who you utilize to put Ammon's son Josiah back on the throne themselves were idolatrous, and nevertheless you overrode the will of the people to the contrary, and they unitedly put the man on the throne that you wanted there so that your word would be fulfilled. So you can do that even in our day today. And you also have given us hints right within your word when you were giving the promise about preserving man and preserving the climate. You gave hints as to what you wanted man to be doing, to be focusing primarily on the values and the work ethic that is found in an agricultural endeavor of individual hard work and devotion and alienation from false practices that get us into trouble because of the presence of the sin nature that is in man. And we ask, Father, that we would pay attention to your word, that we would heed it, that we would use it, that we might indeed be blessed, believing that you are a God who is great and you can do anything, no matter how bad things seem to be. Father, we lift up to you the needs of people who may be in our audience or who may be listening this morning who as yet have not accepted Jesus Christ as their Savior, that they would see their need of Christ and believe in him, that they might have eternal life. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.